and free them of the Roman Empire. The Romans were this horrible tyrants who were taking over the whole world, kind of like the British were. And they thought that God was going to come up and he was going to overthrow them by force. And there would be this huge war. In fact, when Jesus was alive, all the followers there thought that Jesus was going to rise up and start a war against the Romans. And they were quite upset when Jesus didn't do that. And we're going to look at why Jesus didn't do that from now. So the first verses 1 to 7 is an interesting scripture. It's one I think that perhaps we've got slightly wrong. It's the scripture where we say that all government over all countries is God-instituted government, and you must serve them and obey them and live peacefully with them the whole time. You all know that part. I just want to give you an alternative view, just to throw in your pipe, that perhaps he's not writing about the Roman government. Perhaps he's writing about the synagogue government that they were still part of. And because it's always confused me why that doesn't seem to figure right. You know, why would God set in part the Taliban over that thing? Would that be God? Doesn't sound like God. But actually, if you read in the context, where were these Christians meeting? They were, a lot of them were still meeting in the synagogue. And Paul is saying to them, still respect the leadership and the government of those in the synagogue. Just a thought. Don't know if I can prove it yet. But a thought of context to give you some thinking. Otherwise, it doesn't seem to flow in the whole sense of where we're going. However, the thought still remained. Here's the government, the Roman Empire. And they're wanting us to pay taxes. They're wanting us to pay more taxes than the Romans. They want us to not be able to have our meetings in certain places. There's a lot of rules. There's a lot of restrictions upon what we can do. Surely we should rise up. Surely we shouldn't pay our taxes. Surely we should protest in some way. Have you ever felt like that with the government that you're living in? Surely we should do something. We should have a campaign. We should placard. We should run up and down the streets voting this in and voting that out. Now, I agree there's a democratic side to this, but this is the response, the backdrop that Paul is writing to that also Jesus referred to. Jesus said this, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Bring honor where there is honor. Bring respect where respect is owing. Paul writes exactly the same thing in Romans 13, 1 to 7. He says this in verse 7. I'm running ahead, but we're going to come back there. He says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to where honor is owed. What is he saying? He's saying the revolution that Jesus brought is not one of revolt, but rather a subversive love revolution. I want to use those words, a subversive love revolution. Now, the whole issue about Romans is this whole thing. How do we fulfill the law? Okay, that's the whole thing of Romans. The whole thing about being a good Jew was that there were laws and you obeyed the laws. And if you obeyed the laws well enough, you would make it to heaven. Do you all understand that? That's what basically being a good Jew is all about. And that if you upset God, God will be very angry with you and you don't want that. So you toe the line and you follow the rules. I was in a good Pentecostal church and that also was their belief. And I would probably put it to most of us that for most of our Christian lives, we believe the same thing. Do good, go to church, pay your tithes, read the Bible, pray every day, and it will all go well with you. You see, follow the rules, and it will all be nice. And so Paul comes in, and he stands the thing on its head. He says that the fruit is the fulfillment of the law. That's the fruit. The wonderful thing about being someone who's filled with the power of Jesus is that you will fulfill the law. Isn't that wonderful? The law is a beautiful thing. You will not murder. You will not steal. You will not do all of those Ten Commandments. But you can't do that in your own strength. That's the fruit of something. Then what is the root? And this is Paul's whole point. The root of the fulfillment of the law is that we are rooted in love. Love is the root, and the fruit of love is the fulfillment of the law. So how do we know if we haven't quite got love? By the fruit in our lives. True? But we don't beat ourselves up to try more. We just go, I need more revelation of the love of God in my life. Isn't that cool? Now, if you're a Jew and you've been brought up believing that you've got to fulfill all these laws and all these rules, this is going to be a rocket to you. Because suddenly you're realizing you've been working for something. I've been working my way back to you, God. But you missed our point. You didn't plant the seed that brings the right root. How are we doing? So we're talking about a counter-cultural Christianity. So these Jews live in a world where the value system is foreign to them, the culture is foreign to them, the education system is foreign to them, the world view of people are foreign to them, and the social system is foreign to them. Anyone feel like that today? Socials, down. Education, different. I love meeting with my father-in-law who tells me in the good old days, you just beat them silly until they... It doesn't quite work like that where I come from. Perhaps maybe it should, he would say. And so we have to learn that we've got to live in an opposite spirit. We've got to learn in a counter-cultural understanding of Christianity. So let's get into this three verses that are what I would call the linchpin of this whole chapter. And it's verse 7 and verse 8. I haven't got time to read it. You got your Bibles? Have a quick squiz at it there. So he says, pay all what is owed to them, taxes to taxes, owed revenue to those who owe you revenue, respect those who respect, and honor those who respect. Interesting here. Have you ever grown up with this thing that says, respect is earned? Would you please write somewhere down, that is rubbish. It's unbiblical. It's the opposite to the Bible. The Bible says respect is a gift you have to give. Respect is not earned. Respect is a gift you've been given to give. And you respect someone who isn't worth of respect, and it will only have a positive effect on them. Because what you do is you break the cycle of someone who's not respecting doesn't get respected, therefore they don't respect. But when Christianity comes in, it breaks the cycle of these things. And so we say, respect is a gift I can give. Honor. You don't honor someone because they're worthy of honor. You honor someone because it's a gift you have that you can give honor. Do you see that? It's countercultural. Jesus gave honor to a prostitute. Not because the prostitute deserved honor, but because he gave her a gift of honor. He bestowed honor upon her. He gave her a gift of respect. He put her respect on to her. If we live our lives putting honor on to people, bringing respect to people, the world changes. But if we wait for them to earn our respect, earn our honor, they never break the cycle. Because countercultural Christianity is the opposite to what we've all been taught in our school system. Our school system is predominantly Roman. It's Greek. It's the very thing Paul writes against in Romans. Interesting, isn't it? I love this quote. Why blame the dark for being dark? It is far more helpful to ask why the light isn't as bright as it can be. So let's look at this. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This has nothing to do with Christians being in debt. It's absolutely nothing to do with being in debt. Okay? Let me just free you of that. Having a mortgage doesn't send you to hell. Okay. We're talking about owing a debt of love. Now, I'll put this, we owe the world love. I've got two arrows. Because the best way to describe love is using these two arrows. The first arrow is what I call agape love. It's that love that says, I will love you and I expect nothing in return. I will love you and 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 love you. It knows no end. I'm going to keep loving you. I don't care if you spit in my face, reject me, don't like my flowers. I'm still going to love you. That's called agape. But Eros says, I love you because if I love you like this, you'll do that for me. I'll buy you flowers because then I'll get lucky. I'll buy you chocolates because you'll smile at me. The world does not understand agape love, but Christ's love is an all-pursuing love. It will love you and love you and love you and love you because God does not expect you to suddenly turn around and love him back. He knows that if he keeps loving you enough, you will melt. Isn't that beautiful? So we don't honor someone because they want to be honored. We honor them because we're going to love them and love them and love them and love them until they melt. Quite cool, really, that love of Christ. So how are we supposed to love the world? Are we supposed to love them in such a way that they'll join our church? We're going to love them and love them until they pray the right prayer. We're going to love them and love them until they stop being nasty. No, we're going to love them and love them and love them. And just love them. Oh, and then we're going to love them some more. Just the kind of way that parents love their kids. They just love them. And love them. That God help us and love them. And love them some more. So we're going to break this thing. We're going to change some thinking here. We've got to change the mindset that the world owes me. The world owes you nothing. The world owes you nothing. You owe the world. You owe the world the Jesus that's in you. And if you stop allowing the Jesus in you to come out, you're in debt to the world. Think about that. We somehow think that somehow the whole world revolves around us. Well, certainly you do between the ages of 13 and 19. Somehow we've got this weird thinking that the world owes you something. It owes you nothing. You owe the world the love of Christ because the love of Christ is only seen through you. And if you hold it in, if you box it up, if you close the doors, then the world cannot see Christ. We've got to move from an entitlement position to an indebtedness position. You're not entitled to be loved by anyone. It's not unusual to be, no. You are in debt to owe the world the greatest love affair, which is Jesus in you. Does this play with your thinking? You see, Jews felt entitled and they felt that the world owed them. And Paul says, the world owes you nothing, you owe it love. You're in debt to it. Doesn't that play with your brain? I want you to read it. This is a fantastic thing. Agape doesn't love somebody because they're worthy. Agape makes them worthy by the strength and power of its love. Agape doesn't love somebody because they're beautiful. Agape loves in such a way that makes them beautiful. So if you've got an annoying boss, agape him. It's called subversive Christianity. You love him and 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 love him some more. So we owe the world love. Then the second part, which is the key here, is this thing, and you guys have heard all this before, but this whole concept of loving your neighbor. Oh, I love this story. This is a great quote. Christianity is a poor adjective. You see, Christian is supposed to be a word that conjures up help, love, compassion, and grace, right? But what does Christian conjure up in the world today? Divisiveness, judgment, criticism. Christian is a poor adjective. Give me some adjectives that describe love. Throw some out. Patience. Kindness. Helping. Compassion. Are these words attached to the title Christian? So Christian is a poor adjective. So the love of Christ is going to be the motivation that changes the world. So why does he say this? Love your neighbor. I love it. Go back to Luke, in the book of Luke. There's this smart ass Pharisee. Sorry, there's a smart person, Pharisee. I didn't know you say that. Okay, so this person who's quite smart tries to catch Jesus out. And he says to Jesus, oh yeah, you want us to love our neighbor? So he says to Jesus, so who's our neighbor then, hey? Who's our neighbor? Now that's not a smart thing to do when you've got Jesus answering the question. Not a smart. So he says, well, actually, settle down. He says, I'll tell you a story. So they all sit down. He says, once upon a time, there was this good Jewish priest, and he was on his way down to the ceremony on the road. And he got beaten up on the way, badly. And he's lying there in a pool of blood, and he's bleeding, and he's all over the place. He says, then in England, they call him a vicar, but in that correspondence, he'll say, one of your priests, probably pointing at the dude, walks past. Now, the interesting thing is this priest is on his way to the temple to take over the next, they have like seasons or sessions. And in order to prepare for that, he would have done 22 days of preparation. So he is now ceremonial clean. We know this because that's where the road took them. But he's got a bit of an issue now, because if you're ceremonially clean, you can't touch anybody that's bleeding. But yet also in the word, it teaches him that he can't walk past a stranger without helping. He's got a dilemma. What should he do? So he looks at this dude lying on the floor and he's bleeding and he says, what should I do? He doesn't know what to do. So what does he do? What most of us do when we don't know what to do is we walk past with our head held down, hoping heck that someone else will do it. And that's what he did. And so this other dude comes in, Jesus is telling the story, this Samaritan, and this is where you all hiss and boo like you do in the pantomime. And the Samaritan came in. Because the Samaritan was the opposite to the Jews. They were the haters of the Jews. In fact, they came from the same lineage, but that's another story. But the Samaritans didn't have a nameless God. They didn't worship God in this any particular place. They were the bad dudes in the story. But the thing that's freaking their brain out is the bad dude is now the one that leans over, helps the Jew, gets his wounds, tidies him up, takes him to hospital, pays all his medical bills, and then gives him a kickstart fund to get going afterwards. Do you know how that's messing with their heads right now? That's like me saying, once upon a time, there was a bunch of Christians and they're walking down and they saw a whole bunch of Muslims who were praying and they're also beaten up. But the Christians went over and helped all the Muslims and brought them and gave them all that. Oh, am I getting a bit close here? You see, the story that Jesus is saying is, who is your neighbor? He's saying this, your neighbor is someone who is totally culturally different to you, does not believe the same things as you, has a different value system to you, doesn't even honor the same God as you, and wouldn't be seen dead in your church. That's your neighbor. That's interesting, isn't it? Who's my neighbor? The person who is the very opposite to me. And that's the dude you start loving. You see how countercultural the radicalness of the Jesus message is? Well, where did we see Jesus do this? Well, it's quite easy. First, Jesus calls a tax collector over. Tax collectors were like the scum of the earth. He calls them over and says, hey, bud, I'm coming to your house for tea. It goes in the song. It's a Zacchaeus song. He goes and sees a leper, gives the leper a big hug and says, hey, I'm with you. No one else would go there. He gets a prostitute. He actually doesn't just have one prostitute. He hangs out in a whole brothel for 32% of his time. And if he's not in the brothel for 32%, the other 17%, he's in the pub. Does this mess with your head? It should do. So if he's not in the pub or if he's not in the brothel, then where is he? Then he's over with a Samaritan woman having a chat to her. A, he's not allowed to talk to women, especially not Samaritans. And if he's not in the pub or in the brothel talking to Samaritans, where else is he? He's talking to the lepers. Or he's going to all the people that have got contagious diseases. He's with the Ebola victims. Who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Not the nice white person up the road who has the same Mercedes as you. It's not. It's not your neighbor. The question is, can we see beyond our culture? Can we see beyond our belief system? Or will we only associate with those who believe the same as we believe? Can we make our best friend a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist? Or do they have to come to the same church, the same belief system, sing the same songs? Who is our neighbor? So what is it that Jesus was trying to teach us and Paul was trying to bring to the Jews? We've got to finish. We're going to finish and continue this tonight if you're interested. It's this whole thing of loving yourself. You see, here we come back to the root and fruit I spoke at the beginning. The fruit is you love your neighbor. That's all the fruit stuff. Let me just tell you, if you walk out of here and you try to do that stuff without first doing this, you're going to go right back into works again. So we looked at the fruit. That's what the picture looks like. The picture looks like this fantastic church where people believe in God and they're spending 32% of their time in the brothels, 17% time in the pub. How do we get there? We get there because you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here's the key. Here's the root. Back to the root system. What's the root Paul's trying to tell us? The root is that you understand that it's okay to love yourself. Hold a mirror up. Help me. Hold your mirror. Work with me. Look at the mirror. Say, I love you. You're mad, all of you. Mad. I'd never have done that. Loving yourself is a result of embracing grace. Loving yourself is a result of embracing grace. Why? Why grace? What does grace teach us? Grace teaches you, number one, that even when you were yet a still sinner, Christ died for you. When you did not know his name, when you hadn't changed a thing, where you spent 90% of your time in the brothel and the other 10% in the pub, he loved you. Because what do we know about the love of God? He'll love you and love you and love you and love you and love you. He'll keep loving you because the love of God knows no end. He loved you outside of time. And if that's true, then you are forgiven, 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 forgiven. The cross dealt with your sin ahead of time because you weren't even born. So it has no problem forgiving your sin for the next 20 years either. All the next 200 years. Because if the cross can deal with your sin 2,000 years ago, it has no problem dealing with your sin another 1,000 years ahead. Because it's outside of time. Isn't that exciting? How do you love yourself? The first thing you do is you say, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. But you did, I am forgiven. And when some dude comes and points out all the other million things you've done wrong, you look back and go, yes, but I am forgiven. How do you love yourself? Number one, you know you're forgiven. How do you love yourself? Number two, you know that before the beginning of time, Christ died for you so that, as we know in Hebrews, that you have been adopted into his family. If you've been adopted into his family, that is the ultimate of acceptance. You've been forgiven. You have been accepted. If you've been accepted, then you can accept others. Isn't that exciting? See, the fruit and the root. The root is you're accepted. The fruit is you accept. The root is you're forgiven. The fruit is you forgive. Bible talks about us being hidden in Christ. It's a mystical union. You're not in and out. It's not me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus. You're secure, forgiven, and accepted. Lastly, you're far more powerful than you realize. You're far more powerful than you realize. Because the Godhead dwells in you. The Godhead dwells in you. How many of you would think that the Godhead is slightly powerful? And he dwells in you. You're not getting this. He dwells in you. So when the boss looks at you and intimidates you, you go, he dwells in me. I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm secure. Bring it on. Let's end with this quote. One of the most poisonous of all Satan's whispers is simply this: things will never change. That lie kills expectation, trapping our heart forever in the present. To keep desire alive and flourishing, we must renew our vision for what lies ahead. Things will not always be like this. Jesus has promised to make all things new. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all that God has in store for his lovers, which does not mean we have no clue, so don't even try to imagine, but rather you cannot outdream God. Desire is kept alive by imagination. The antidote to resignation, we will need imagination, which is to say, we will need hope. So how do we change the world? We love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? The one who is culturally opposite to you, believes opposite to you, sees things opposite to you. People that would never be seen dead in this place or even talking to you, those are the people we love. How would that change our world? How will that change your world on Monday? Let's stand. So, Father, thank you for the subversive, counter-cultural, revolutionary message that you brought 2,000 years ago. I thank you, Father, it is a message of full acceptance, of unconditional love, a message that changes people at their hearts. I pray for two things over this church this morning. Number one, I pray for revelation of the grace of God in their lives. And number two, I pray for the courage to love the unlovable. And I pray and thank you that the result will be changed lives and a world full of hope. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Grace and peace. Amen. We'll continue this tonight.
Those of you who would still like some more prayer, please come.